We welcome all of you here today. We are indeed, as has been mentioned already, thankful for your presence. We do recognize we have visitors in our audience today, and we are particularly honored that you've come to worship with us today here at Westview. We're glad to have you, and we hope your time with us will be a blessing to you. We trust that's the case as we sing together and pray together, if we remember the body and the blood of our Lord together, as we reach out to touch each other and join our voices together and bow our heads together. Certainly, all of us can say today we ought to be thankful to be here and be blessed by being here and in the presence of others who are worshiping our God. And we're blessed most of all by God Himself, who made all this possible through the gift of His Son, through the exercise of His Word in our lives, through the instructions that He left us, so that we may know what pleases our Father in heaven, so that we may know of the precious promises that He has laid up for each of us who serve Him and love Him and who want to go to heaven. We're glad you're here today. And we hope that you are. And if you are visiting with us, we want you to come back and be with us whenever you can. We meet on Sunday evenings for our Bible class period at 5 o'clock. We meet on Wednesdays at 7. We have a little children's Bible drill every Sunday evening at 4:30. If you have young folks, we'd love you to bring them for that. That's one of the highlights of my week, to be able to participate in that. That's where I learn the most each week, is in that little kid's Bible class. And what I learn the most each week is about how good things can be, how precious things can be, how innocent things can be. And it's a good reminder of that being with them each Sunday afternoon at 4:30. So if you can be a part of that, come be a part of that. If you don't have any little kids, if you done got so old that you don't have little kids anymore, well, then you come. You sing with them. You sit in the back and sing with them. They'd love to have you. They wouldn't turn anybody away. And so remember that at 4:30 this afternoon. If you can be here, we'd love to have you be here for that. If you've been with us here at Westview for the past few weeks, we've been talking about a passage of Scripture from Ephesians chapter 4 that emphasizes and focuses our attention upon God's desire for His congregations, to His people, to be unified, to be together. We understand the significance of that, but long before we got to Ephesians chapter 4, we remember the words of Jesus Himself. In John the 17th chapter, on that night before He was betrayed and before He would die upon the cross, bowed His head and prayed to His Father. And one of the things He prayed for, you remember in John 17, was that all of His disciples might be one, as He and the Father are one. And then He prayed that they might be one so the world may know that indeed the Father sent Him into the world, that God could be glorified, that the world may see His children united together in a common cause, that the world would not look at Christians and see division and see bickering and see fighting and see jealousy and see all kinds of things that ought not be named among those who name Christ, but rather the world would look at disciples of Christ and see love and see peace and see harmony and see togetherness and to see unity. That was the Lord's prayer. That was the Lord's desire. And all the things the Lord has left us, His Word, His instructions, all the things that God has given us and blessed us with, that He enabled us to be equipped to have the unity that He desires for us to have. In Ephesians chapter 4, it focuses our attention upon that unity and some of the foundational principles that must be present in the lives of us individually and the lives of us as a congregation if we are indeed going to continue to be one as God wants us to be one. And listen, we may be sitting back today and think, man, we've got a full building. Why would we be focused so much on unity? We hear people singing. I hear people before services start. I just see people up talking and laughing and cutting up. Sometimes Mama does that even after it starts. She just loves being here. And all of us love being here. We love to visit with one another. And then after services, I see people reaching out and talking, and they'll be talking over here and up here and over yonder and back there and out back and out front and in the lobby. And there seems to be such a genuine camaraderie among people here. I think that's real. I don't think that's fake. I think that's real. I like everybody here so far. I like some of you a little more than I like others. No offense. Now, let's be real, don't we? Like some like more. I like my wife more than I like some of you. I mean, she hopes I do, right? But that doesn't mean, that just means that we're people and we're all different, but we can be together. And so you say, well, we got good things going here, and we're growing here, and we got good crowds here. And I see people interacting with one another in and outside the building. I mean, one is the focus of unity. Well, listen, if you've lived long enough and you've witnessed enough things in your life and you've worshiped long enough among God's people, you know how easily all that can change. You know how easy it is for the devil to get in among us and Satan to do his work among us and for him to cause strife and division among us. He did it with the very first family that lived on this earth. That when there was a family living up on this earth that had just had each other, he caused division among that family. Division between the husband and the wife. Then division between two brothers causing one or enabling one to kill the other. Satan, he loves to sow strife and discord among the brethren. And so it can easily happen. How many of us in our lives can remember and think of congregations that we knew congregations that we worship with, that we once grew up at, and we knew them as thriving, vibrant congregations of God's people who were filled like this room is filled this morning. And now we think of them and we see shells of what they once were. We see a few people left. And we live through some of that torturous times of people biting and devouring one another. And the Apostle Paul warned us that be careful if we bite and devour one another, that you will be consumed one of another. And that's what often happens. So there must always be this pressing need in our heart to not only have unity, but to achieve a special kind of unity that can only be done through a continual striving for perfection. And Ephesians chapter 4 talks about that. It talks about two aspects of unity. We've been talking about that in our first lesson, didn't we? Two aspects of biblical unity. And that is, that there is a sense in which we're unified because of what God has done. God's brought us together under the kingship of His Son, Jesus Christ. Paul, you remember writing to the church of Colossae, said that we've been translated out of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. All of us who've come to Christ, who've become obedient to Jesus Christ, all of us who've been washed in the waters of baptism and have risen up to be a new creature in Christ, all of us have been translated out of darkness, and now we're all a part of the kingdom of His Son. God did that. I didn't do that. God did that. So there's a sense in which we're all unified because of what God has done. He's brought all of us together for this common cause. But the Bible also talks about a part of unity which is our responsibility, something that we must do, that we must continue to strive for. In Ephesians, the fourth chapter, we mentioned to you over and over again that in this chapter, it talks about those two aspects of unity. In verse 3, it talks about a unity that you have, that we must endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. In other words, there's this unity that exists among us, and we must be diligent to keep the unity that God has created here. But in verse 13 of the same chapter, it talks about a unity that you have not yet attained to, that you must continue to strive for, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure and the stature and the fullness of Christ. There is some more work to do. And this unity is challenging because this unity must be accomplished through ourselves, who are weak and sinful and failures ourselves. We must strive together now to build on something that God has done here. God brought us here. Now what are we going to do with what God has given us? And what are we going to do in doing our part to make sure that we're not just satisfied with God bringing us here, but that we grow closer together. We bind ourselves together in the spirit of unity, accomplishing the work that God gave us to do and accomplishing the prayer that Jesus Christ Himself prayed before He died, that we would be one as He and the Father are one. Now, as we've looked at these two aspects of biblical unity, we've been breaking down some verses of Scripture here in Ephesians chapter 4 that talks about this. And the second lesson we gave on the subject of unity had to do with our attitudes. That what Paul said here in Ephesians chapter 4, if you want to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, it begins with your attitude. In verse 1 of that chapter, he said this, "Walk worthy of the calling by which you're called." God called you to be His child. You wear proudly the name Christian. In other words, you can't wait for somebody to ask you, not in an arrogant sense or a sinful pride, but when somebody says, "What are you?" and you say, I'm a Christian. That's all you want to be. And that's all you want to be known as a disciple of Jesus Christ. Well, you've been called to be that, the Bible says. You walk worthy of that calling. You endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And verse 2, between 1 and 3, ties together how you do that. Look at what he said in Ephesians 4, verse 2. How do you walk worthy of your calling? Verse 3, how do you endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit? Look at verse 2. With all lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. So we talked about the attitudes that are necessary, not only to maintain unity among us, but to continue to mature and grow our unity together. We need humility. We need gentleness. We need long-suffering. We need bearing with one another, patience. And we always need love. I tell you this. You find me a group of people who've been called together to accomplish any goal, whether it be a sports team, a work environment, a home. You show me a home, and you show me a church, you show me a congregation of God's people, and you show me in that setting a place where there's no humility, where there's no gentleness, where there's no patience, where there's no bearing with one another in love, and I'll show you a group of people who are not unified. I'll show you a football team, a work environment, a home environment. I'll show you a church that cannot be unified without these attitudes being present. So it's amazing to me, it's not really amazing, but it ought to be significant to us that when Paul begins this chapter that focuses our attention like a laser upon unity among God's people, he begins with our attitudes toward each other that must be necessary. And then another lesson we looked at was unity of ourselves through the gifts that God gave. We looked in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7, where it says, "But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." Verse 8, "Therefore, when He ascended on high, He led captivity captive, and He gave gifts to men." We talked about the gifts or the abilities or the opportunities that God has blessed each of us with in our life. And how your gift may differ from mine, your ability may differ from mine, that God blessed you with. God gave all of us something. And He gave all of us something for a great purpose. Now, these gifts that He gave us is not like a gift that we open and put on ourselves so we can say, "Look at what God gave me. God gave me the ability to sing. God gave me the ability to teach. God gave me the ability to preach. God gave me the ability to do whatever." And say to yourself, "Look at what I can do now because of what God did." No, no, no. These gifts that God has given you is not so you can wear that you may be glorified in the eyes of other people. God gave you these things so you can go to work. We think of these gifts not as a present to bring us joy. We think of these gifts as a toolbox to do the work of God. And so He gave indeed gifts to men. And here in Ephesians 4, He talked about some of those things that God gave. He gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors, some to be teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints till we all come to the unity of the Spirit. That's why God gave those gifts. And we said one of the challenges all of us have when we think about these gifts that God has given us is everybody doing their part. Everybody doing their part. And I'll tell you, nothing is more encouraging to see everybody doing their part. And not everybody, you know, when we think about the human body, and that's the analogy the Bible uses, not everybody is a knee, and not everybody is a hip, and not everybody is a leg, and not everybody is a hand, not everybody is an eye, not everybody is an ear. And Paul, writing to the church of Corinthians, said, because the eye is not the ear, he can't say, you know, the ear can't say to the eye, "Well, I have no need of you." The body doesn't say to the eye, "I have no need of you." You can't hear anything. No, what the body does, it says, "I need the eye because the eye can see. I need the ear because the ear can hear. I need the foot because the foot can walk." Indeed, the body needs every part. Joining together, each part doing its part. So the body works as good as it can. And so it is with God's people. As we think about ourselves and think about who we are and what we can do and what we cannot do. We understand that not all of us have the same ability as others, but you need to find what you can do. And this is one of the great challenges we have, is that people often sit around and wonder, "What's my part? What is my part? If He gave some to be this and some to be that, and some are blessed with this ability," well, you have to figure that out. But He gave something for you to do. And I'm encouraged when I see people doing what they can do. And it may be taking someone to the doctor. It may be cooking a meal. It may be mowing somebody's yard. It may be teaching a class. But everybody can do something. What we must all come to do is commit ourselves to what Romans 12, verse 1 and 2 says. We looked at that last week. There he says, "I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice to God, which is your reasonable service." You want to know what you can do? Do that. Give your life to God. In whatever way that you can find that God can use you, then you be used by God. You get out your toolbox and you go to work for God for the building up and the edification of the body till we all come to the unity of the Spirit, to that perfect man he talked about in Ephesians 4 and verse 13. We all have a part to play. This morning I want to look at this. And that is unity through the knowledge of the Son of God. And this will be our last lesson on this subject, which may be a great relief to some and a great disappointment probably to no one. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 4, besides myself. Ephesians chapter 4. I want to begin here reading here in Ephesians chapter 4 in verse 13. Look at what he says. We've read this before, and let's tie it in together this morning with our lesson. "Till we all come to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, and the cunning craftiness of deceitful things. But, speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ." Here, the Bible tells us that one of the ways that we can accomplish this goal of unity is that we must have a knowledge of the Son of God. We must have a knowledge of the Son of God till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. This is unity that we have not yet attained to, this part of the biblical unity that we must strive to continue to reach and grow and nurture and bring along till it can be as best it can be, is rooted in us understanding truly who the Son of God is. Having a knowledge of the Son of God. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Unless that happens, unless that's accomplished, unless we all commit ourselves to truly knowing who Jesus is and knowing everything that we can know about Jesus and what He wants for our life, then how can we be united? If people have different aspects or different ideas about who Jesus was, about His work, about His teachings, then how is it that we can ever come together? So here, Paul emphasizes that true unity that we must, that we're continuing to work for, will not be accomplished without a desire in your heart to know Jesus Christ and to know Him in a special way. I want to focus on this word knowledge here that's used in this passage. To know Jesus Christ, to have a knowledge of the Son of God. And the word knowledge in the Scripture, or the word know, is the Greek word gnosis. And from this word, you get the word Gnostics, who believed in the idea that knowledge was king, you know, true knowledge was king, and that you could get knowledge. Men had the ability to get knowledge out of anything. And here comes the word gnosis. So often in the Scripture, when you see the word to know or knowledge, you see this word used, which simply means to know or to gain understanding, to understand something. But here in Ephesians chapter 4, there's a different word used. It's the word epigenosis. And so it has the prefix on it, epi, which means the idea of great or grand or super. In other words, this when something is epic, you say, man, that was an epic storm. That means it was a super storm, or that was an epic ball game. That means it was a great ball game. And so here Paul, when he talks about the knowledge of the Son of God, he uses the word epigenosis, which means I'm talking about a super knowledge. I'm talking about the greatest knowledge that you can ever have in your life. If you truly want to be unified, then you'll pursue the greatest knowledge that you'll ever possess, knowledge of the Son of God. And you know, and we really, we think to ourselves that everybody who would consider himself a Christian would all have that same pursuit, to know God in a special way, to know Christ in a special way, to have a knowledge of the Son of God in a special way. But what we understand in reality is that not all possess that same desire to know Christ like that. You know, when I was younger, and right around when I first started preaching, you remember that these bracelets came out that people would wear? And on this bracelet, it would say WWJD. WWJD. When I first saw that, I thought, I ain't never heard of that radio station. WWJ, what is that? But you know what that stood for is, what would Jesus do? And that became a fad for a long time. And really, the concept is a pretty good concept for the idea of trying to remind ourselves in any situation, whatever you're faced with, especially for young people, for them to stop and pause and think, what would Jesus do? And that's a pretty good concept. What would Jesus do? And I remember talking to my father one time about that, and he said, what's all these WWJD bracelets? And I said, well, that stands for what would Jesus do? And he said, well, they need a different one. I said, what do they need? He said, they need a WDJD. I said, what's a WDJD? He said, what did Jesus do? And I thought about that, and really his point was, he said, so many people who like to wear that fashion that says what would Jesus do doesn't have any concern with what he's already done. Or what he's already said, and what his point was, which is, I guess, true too, what his point was is that people who claim to be concerned about what would Jesus do ought to be concerned with what Jesus has already done, what he's already said, what he's left us. And so many people wear those things as an outward badge, but have no inner commitment to their meaning. And I'm not against wearing that. If you want to wear one of them, you wear one of them. But there's a greater point here is that when you stop and talk to people sometimes and you understand, when you begin to talk about Jesus and you think you have that in common, and the more you talk to them about Jesus, you realize that they don't believe in the same Jesus you believe in. That you believe in two different kinds of Jesus. You believe in two different kinds of attitudes about that Jesus and who He was and about His work. And there are so many people who think they have a deep commitment to Christ who don't know anything about it. Don't know anything about what he said. Don't know anything about his teachings. Don't know anything about his work. But they have heard. They have heard that he was great. And he was. But that's not the super knowledge of Jesus Christ. You know, wearing something like that, it's not a super knowledge of Jesus Christ. And the unity that he's talking about here in verse 13 of chapter 4 is something that can only come by this deep desire to know more about who he is. And let me tell you this. The apostles of Jesus Christ were driven to share this knowledge. Driven to share this knowledge. And that's why you have the Bible. That's why you have their writings. They were driven to share this knowledge and understanding of Jesus Christ. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. In your Bibles, in the New Testament, turn over to the book of 1 John. And let's think here about the words of John the Apostle. 1 John, I want you to go to chapter 1. I want you to listen to the very first two verses of 1 John chapter 1. Listen to what it says. Here's what John says. Now, John was an apostle of Jesus Christ. He lived with Jesus. He walked with Jesus. He saw Jesus die on the cross. John was that apostle. But look at what it says in verse 1. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, which our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Kind of sounds a lot like the Gospel of John, you know, when he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word was manifested among us. Now here's what John says here. Let me tell you something. Listen to what I have to say. John is saying, listen to what I have to say about Jesus Christ, because I'll tell you this. I was with Him. I heard Him. I saw Him. I touched Him. I was with Him. And I want to declare to you the Jesus I knew, the real Jesus I knew. So John in his book goes on to talk about these two primary principles about who Jesus was. And when he talks about God is light and God is love, he says if you walk in the light as He is in the light, then you have fellowship with the Father. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses you from all sin. For God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. And then he talks about in the latter part that God is love. John is wanting to display unto you this knowledge of Jesus Christ that he has firsthand. Because I was with Him. I touched Him. I heard Him. I saw Him. And I'm declaring His life to you. Here's what I want you to know. That if you want a better knowledge of the Son of God, you need to get with John. You need to get with John, who was with Him, who walked with Him, who sat with Him, who touched Him, who heard Him. That's why you have the Gospel of John. That's why you have 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, James. That's why you have those books. Those men walked with Him and lived with Him. Not only that, He gave them the power of the Holy Spirit to receive the message from God that they wanted, that God wanted written down, to remind them of all truth that Jesus spoke while He was here. John is saying, you want to know, I want to declare to you the Jesus I knew. If you want to know that Jesus, you need to get with John. And what am I saying? That if you want this knowledge that helps us to reach that unity that we all must be pursuing, it can only come by getting into the Word of God that was given to us by those men who walked and lived with Him. It can't come by you sitting around and thinking about some commercial you saw about Jesus. It can't be accomplished by you sitting around and thinking something brilliant some preacher said. All right? Because you know preachers say a lot of brilliant things. You know that already. Maybe you don't. But let me tell you, it's true. But it's not their brilliant things that's going to introduce you to God. It's not their great command of the English language that's going to have you have a super knowledge of Jesus Christ. You need to get with the people that was with Him. And that's why they gave you their book. Now, turn over, for example, to another passage. And this passage is in 2 Peter chapter 1. This is our scripture reading this morning. And I want you to notice what Peter said. The same concern John had that people know the Jesus he knew is the same concern Peter had that people know the Jesus he knew. So in 2 Peter chapter 1, look again what it says in verse 2. He says, grace and peace be multiplied to you. How? In the knowledge of God and of our Jesus our Lord. Now, who doesn't want grace and peace? I mean, we need grace and peace. No, we need the grace of God that enables us to be forgiven of our sins and to be saved. We need the peace that passeth all understanding, the peace that brings us back together with God, although we were once enemies because of our sins. So grace and peace, man, I need that. How is it accomplished? By sitting in a circle, humming. Now, if you want to sit in a circle, hum, go ahead. You know? I've sat in a circle and sang with some people before that I wish was humming. But so if you want to do that, you go do that. But that's not how you increase your grace and peace is multiplied to you. It's not multiplied to you through that. It's multiplied to you, he says here, in the knowledge of God and of our Savior, of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Look at verse 3. As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly and great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through the lust. Now, there's two things I want you to notice here. I want you to notice in these verses, these transitions that go back between the words us and you. Us and you. And when I would read this passage before in my life, I would read that and I think, well, you know, Peter's just including every Christian in all these words. And I don't really think he's doing that. I think in these words he's separating All those who come to believe on Jesus Christ through the word of the apostles and the work of the apostles. When he's talking about us, he's talking about Peter, Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew. He's talking about the apostles. And when he's talking about you, he's talking about those people he's writing to there and all of us who've received that knowledge of the Son of God. And think about it like that. And this is impressing upon you. Here's our question. How do we get this knowledge that we must have to attain to this unity of the Spirit till we become a perfect man? Till we all come to the unity of the Spirit and the knowledge of the Son of God. How do we get that? How do we get that super knowledge? Well, if you want to get with Jesus, what I would do is get with John. And if I wanted to know more about Jesus, what I would do is get with Peter, because Peter was just like John. He walked with him. He lived with him. He heard him. He touched him. They lived among him. And to Peter was given the power of the Holy Spirit to recall everything Jesus ever told him and everything God wanted him to say. Now, I need to get with him if I'm going to know more about it. You know, last night, Chase was working on his calculus homework for college. And so I decided I would help him. And what he was working on is how do you figure an area where two curves intersect each other. The real simple stuff, right? So you got one curve going this way, one going this way, and they make kind of a oblong circle. Not even a true circle. How do you figure the area of that oblong intersection there? You know, I mean, who don't know that, right? So I was reading through all that, and I did that for a few minutes, and then I went and watched a ball game or something. I don't know what. I watched the car race, didn't I? That's what I watched. I watched part of the car race. But anyway, I thought, you know, God bless him, man, because I don't know a thing about it. I don't think about it. I'm glad he knows about it. I hope and pray he don't ever ask me a question about it. And if he wants some help with that, here's what I figured out last night. He's going to have to go to somebody who knows something about it. He's going to have to go to somebody who knows something about that. Because let me tell you, I don't know nothing about it. And I'll tell you this, no offense, I ain't really too concerned about knowing anything about it. It looks like it's too much trouble to me to figure all that out, you know. And so I'm not really into it. And so the same is true of us, is if we want this knowledge, we have to go to the source of this knowledge. And here Peter says, listen, something was given to us apostles. God gave us something so we could give something to you. Now, if you want it, you're going to have to spend some time with these people who wrote it. You're going to have to spend some time with them. And that's one of the points here of these two passages. That if I want to know more about Jesus, one of the things I can do is I can get with John. If I want to know more about Jesus, I can get with Peter. If I want to know more about Jesus, I can get with these men who walk with Him and live with Him and those that He gave the Holy Spirit. Now, let me give you another passage. Turn over and let's talk about Paul just for a second. I want you to look at two prayers in the book of Ephesians. Go back to Ephesians chapter 1. Let's look at a couple more points and then we'll close the lesson, okay? Ephesians chapter 1 here. Paul prayed two prayers in this book. And both these prayers center upon the concept of what we've been talking about. But in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning of verse 16, Paul said this to the church at Ephesus. He says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ and Father of glory may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, that the riches of His glory inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power. So here Paul is praying that God would grant unto you indeed this wisdom and this knowledge of Him, he says. So this is his prayer. Now let's look at Ephesians chapter 3. Here again you have this principle or this prayer Paul offers here. In verse 14, listen to what Paul says. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with the might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, the length, and the depth, and the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. He says here, I'm praying indeed that you will know, that you will have this knowledge, that God will grant you this knowledge indeed, that you may know the love of Christ, which surpasses regular knowledge. That's what that means. It passes all knowledge. It surpasses regular knowledge. Or the knowledge you think is important, it surpasses all that. It is indeed the greatest knowledge you can have. That God loved you, that Christ loved you, and that He died for you. And that ought to be the center motivating factor in our life to do everything that I can do. To have the right attitude, to use every tool in my little toolbox as possible to make sure I work together with everybody here and I do my part. And if you need something from me, if you need something I can't give you, then I can't give it to you. But if you need something I can give you, then you can have it. And it doesn't matter if it's my time or my prayers or my money. It doesn't matter if it's my seat on my bench, you can have it. We know seats and benches are in short supply around here. You can have mine. And I hope everybody else feels the same way about everything about that. You can have whatever it is I have, whatever it is I can give, whatever part that I can supply. And I'm doing my best, committing myself every day to know more about who Jesus is. Because let me tell you, that's who He was. That's who He was, is that He gave us every part of everything He was. You remember last week when we put up a chart there and we looked at all those various things that the Roman writer talked about, that if you're a prophet, prophesy. If you're a teacher, teach. If you're a giver, give. If you're a merciful, be merciful. Whatever gift that you have, just give it, man. Do whatever you can with it to help everybody, help others. And then with the very last chart we looked at that we really didn't get to spend much time on was a chart that said, you know, that all of us possess maybe one of these things. Some may possess two of those things. But the thing about Jesus Christ is He possessed them all. He possessed them all. He was bold when He needed to be bold. He was gentle when He needed to be gentle. He was merciful when He needed to be merciful. He was always strong, but He was humble. He had all of those things that He possessed. Now, if I'm going to possess any of those things in any measure at all that helps anybody, then I have to know Him. I have to know Him. Now, turn back over to Ephesians chapter 4. Let's look at a couple other principles and we'll stop the lesson. Here's one more word I want to look at. One more word and we'll quit. All right? Look again at verse 13. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man. Your translation may say to a mature man. And that's the word. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, here, as we think about this word mature just for a moment, he says here, all of us ought to be striving always to measure up to Christ. Till we all come to the measure of the stature of Christ. Now, the measurement that I need to use in my life is not you. And that can be good, you know? Because there's a lot of people here that inspire me. There are people here that motivate me. There are people here that I admire and people here that I look up to. But you're not the measurement of my life. And I'm not your measurement of your life. Unless your bar is very low, I'm not the measurement of your life. The unit of measurement and the stature of measurement we need to be looking at always is Jesus Christ. That's what will make us a complete person. That's what will make us a complete body of believers, is that we use Him as the measurement of what we're trying to achieve. And that's what that verse said. Till we all come to the unity of the faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, till we become a mature man, that perfect man, till we measure up to who Christ was. And that's a tall order, isn't it? To measure up to who Christ was. Now, the word mature there is a word that has with it the idea of simply being complete or being fully matured or full grown. And the Bible uses that word in many times and in many different ways. But that's basically the concept behind it. That we need to grow up a little. We need to be mature a little. We need to always be growing as we ought to be. And there are many passages in the Bible that the Bible where people are rebuked because they're not growing as they ought to have grown. Hebrews chapter 5, he said, the time has come that you ought to be teachers, but you have need that somebody teach you. And he says, I fed you with milk and not with meat because you were not able to bear it. You haven't grown as you should. You haven't matured as you should. But here he says here that you want to be this perfect man. You want to measure up to who Christ is. That should be your goal. Turn over to Philippians chapter 3. And I want you to notice what the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Philippi. Philippians chapter 3. And I want you to focus first of all on verse 15. Philippians chapter 3 verse 15. Because here he uses our word we're talking about, the word mature. He says, therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. Okay? Now, I'd like to say this more. I'd like to ask this question, but I don't want anybody to respond in a way that anybody can see. Okay? because I don't want to embarrass you. But so if you ask the question across this audit, spiritually speaking, and particularly in the context of unity, you doing your part to have unity, here's my question. Who among us is mature in those things? I'm glad nobody raised your hand. Because here's what I believe. When you think you've gotten there, you are the furthest one behind. When you think you've made it, when you think you've achieved it, you have the furthest to go. Now look at Philippians chapter 3 here. Let's go back to verse 12. And let's tie all this together. Paul says here, Paul! Hey, you know who we're talking about? The Apostle Paul. Now listen to what he says. Not that I have already attained. Not that I've already attained. Or am ready, or that I'm already perfected. But I press on. Now, you know why I'm glad now you didn't raise your hand? Because Paul wouldn't have raised his. Not that I've already attained, not that I'm already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that which for Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. One thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. You know what being mature really means? It means that you know that you've always got more to do. That you don't live as you've already attained. You don't live as though you've already perfected it. You don't live as though there's nothing left to do. You live as Paul, who says, I press on. I press on, forgetting those things which are behind. I press on to the mark of the high calling of Jesus Christ. Now, those of you who think you're mature, he says, you have that kind of mind in you. That we haven't made it. We must continue our upward march toward this perfect man that God wants us to be. And that begins by understanding we've not already attained and we're not already perfect. We press on toward the goal. And that's true in every aspect of your life. In every aspect of your life. We have this saying in certain circles. Some of you recognize this saying. You know, I ain't what I ought to be. But I thank God I'm not what I used to be. And that should be true for every person in this room. Whatever your flaw has been in your life, whatever sin you struggle with in your life, whatever temptation you've had to overcome in your life, that I ain't what I ought to be, but I ain't what I used to be. Now that I know Christ, now that I have a better knowledge of Him, now that I am being perfected and I'm pressing toward the goal of the mark of the high calling of Jesus Christ, I'm trying and doing my best to get there. Knowing that I'll never be satisfied to say, I have achieved all I can achieve, I continue to press on. Now let me say this. We say to people sometimes, you know what you need to do? You need to forget those things that are behind you. You know? There are a lot of people who are hindered in continuing to reach forward because they can't get past the stupid stuff they've done in their life. The mistakes they've made in their life. And I know it's challenging to get beyond some of those things, but you can get beyond them. God wants you to get beyond them. Jesus died so you can get beyond them. Before Jesus died on the cross, he talked to Peter, and he told Peter, you're going to deny me. You'll deny me three times before the cock crows tonight. And Peter said, I'll not do that, Lord. I'll die before I deny you. And he denied him three times. And before all that happened, when Jesus said, you'll deny me three times before the cock crows, here's what Jesus said to Peter. But when you are converted, Peter, strengthen your brethren. He believed that Peter could overcome that. He believed that Peter could overcome the failures of his life. And it destroyed Peter for what he had done. He went out and he wept bitterly because of what he had done in denying the Lord in that moment of trial. But Jesus wasn't looking at his failure. Jesus was looking beyond his failure to a time when he says, you'll get it right, Peter. You'll be a better man. You'll get it right. And when you are, when you do, when you get beyond your failure, you work for me. You strengthen your brethren. That's what God wants you to do this morning. He wants you to get beyond your failure and work for Him and serve Him. You're not what you ought to be, but you don't have to be what you have been. And you can continue to press toward the goal of the high calling of Jesus Christ. That you can do. That we all can do. And let me say this. You need to forget about your failures. You need to forget about the good stuff you've done too. You need to forget about the glory that you've had in your life. You need to forget about, as a congregation, you know, there's a lot of good things that's happened over here over the years. And I hadn't been here but just a couple. And I've seen wonderful things happen in a couple of years I've been here. But what good is that going to do us 2 years from now? 5 years from now? What's going to sustain us 6 months from now? It's not going to be what happened in 1987 that's going to sustain us. It's going to be every person doing their part. That's what keeps us together in the future, as God allows us to have a future together. Paul said, so I forget about those things. Paul talked about his achievements for Christ various times. He talked about his failures as a person at times, didn't he? I was a blasphemer, injurious man. I persecuted the church. He talked about those things. But he also talked about the things he did for Christ, his work as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But he says, you know, if I forget those things, I put those things behind me and I press on. And that's what we must always do. Let's put everything behind us. And let's continue to press on. And let's press together as one. If you're here this morning, we invite you to join us while we stand and sing.